Today we're continuing our series. We're talking about the four loves, and we're talking about four different Greek words that describe love, oftentimes that we just translate into English as that one word love, and it becomes a catch-all, but we're actually trying to dive in and figure out what are these different kinds of love, how do we experience them, how do we give or receive them, and today we're going to talk about the third one, which is eros. Eros in Greek is the word that some of our words like erotic come from, and sometimes the assumption is that eros is all about sexual desire or sexual love. Could also be romance. Today I'm going to use a translation of that word passion, and I think actually those things, kind of sexual desire or romance, certainly can be part of experiencing eros, but there's so much more to it. And today I want to talk about what more there is to this idea of eros or love. By the way, that Greek word actually does not occur in the Bible in the New Testament, although the concept does actually in a number of places in the Bible, and we will look at that. Today, one of the things I want to say, a little bit of a caveat, and this is true for each of the kinds of love that we're looking at through this series, is that there might come a time where we're talking about one of these kinds of loves, and you just have that thought and that feeling where you say, I'm not experiencing this kind of love in my life, or I'm not experiencing it the way that I wish I were, or maybe that I should be. And that might happen today. That might be something that you think about. Certainly something that could have happened in our first 2 weeks, and even next week is to say when we're talking about family or friends or passion, these are all areas of our lives we want to talk about because there are going to be times in all of our lives where we say there's a deficiency here, or there's something that's not quite right, or there's a longing and a desire for something more that we're not experiencing. And so important for us to talk about it in community so that we can help encourage each other, so that we can help each other think through our lives, our expectations, our experiences, and how we might be able to help each other move forward. So when we talk about eros today, again, talking about the different factors that sort of go into experiencing that kind of love, we might think, again, of sexuality, we might think of romance, and we'll talk about those things. I will say today, whatever phase of life you're in, you find yourself in at this moment, this is an important topic, and so we will try and talk about sort of a spectrum of you might be in all kinds of different places and how you might experience this kind of love in your life, but we're talking about something that is deeper than some of those things. There's a line in the story of Adam and Eve, right near the beginning, they're walking in the garden, and it says that as they walked in the garden together, as they had a life together, they were naked and unashamed. And I think when we talk about this kind of love, that is sort of the core desire or longing that we're talking about. It is the idea, not just really literally or physically, of being naked and unashamed, but the idea of being vulnerable, being open, having somebody fully know us, see us, and yet also the experience of being fully loved, to be fully known, not covered up, not hidden, not have certain parts of us that we're ashamed of or we don't want anybody to know about, we can't tell anybody about, but to have that really intimate experience. And so you can see why sexuality would come into that for sure. It's a very physical way of experiencing that, but that it's a bigger idea to be fully known and open, and then to have the experience. How beautiful and wonderful that someone might know everything about you, see everything about you, and to be fully loved. And that's kind of the deep desire of this passion that we want to talk about, the kind of love that we want to talk about today. And certainly there is a big romantic aspect to that. And there are some deep feelings around eros and around that romance feeling. And maybe you've experienced that at a certain part of your life. It's interesting. It's such a strongly felt love. And some of that is maybe even the chemicals in our brains that kind of work through our bodies when we quote unquote fall in love. That's one of the ways people identify this type of love, is feeling like we've fallen in love. And that can be such a strong experience. It's even stronger than our desire to be happy. Have you noticed this? People who really fall in love, people who have those deep feelings, that love is actually an even stronger pursuit than happiness. And so people would say, I would rather be with someone, I'd rather be in this relationship, I'd rather be in love than even to be happy. I would sacrifice that happiness. Think of maybe the most classic literary example of that, that is time-tested. We continue to read it, we continue to watch it as a play. It becomes the reference point for so much of how we think about romance. It's Romeo and Juliet. Are they trying to be happy? No, they're willing to give up happiness. They're willing to give up all the expectations that are put on them of their family and of their society. They're willing actually to be miserable. They're willing to die for what? To be together because they belong together, because they have such a strong passion for each other. We must be together. It's that kind of extremely, extremely strong, strong love and desire for people to be in relationship with each other. There is in the Old Testament a book of the Bible called Song of Solomon, or sometimes Song of Songs. And I want to read a bit of a portion of that, because this is part of where we see in Scripture this strong desire and passion for people to be together in relationship. A little bit of background on the Song of Solomon. It's a poem, or probably a collection of poems, that are meant to be between a bride and a groom on their wedding day. And even right there, we'll talk about how even just that idea is very countercultural towards us. But it's this poem, and it goes back and forth between a bride and a groom, and then there's sort of community around them that are speaking into them. And Song of Solomon, in Jewish tradition, some Jewish tradition, they've actually had age restrictions on who can read and study the book, because if you read it, it's very explicit. In fact, I would be embarrassed to stand up here and read to you more than two or three verses in a row of almost any section of the entire book for a couple of reasons. One, because it's very explicit sexually. Two, because the metaphors are so ancient that they do not resonate with us almost at all, and it's hard to figure out what they're trying to say, and they are using their own cultural references of where they would kind of compare people's appearance or beauty with all kinds of things that for us, you read it and it would be so weird. So I will leave that to you. If you want to do a bit of a deep dive on Song of Songs or Song of Solomon on your own, go ahead, have a read and look through it. Some of these things just seem so weird and awkward to us and strange, and you might even find, why is this in the Bible is strange. If we do kind of get under those metaphors and we try and figure out what they're all about and why they're there, we will find that there is so much in the book that resonates with us. There's so much that is true about love, about passion, that if we can interpret it correctly, there's a lot there for us. So I'm going to read a little bit from there and just give you that opportunity to go and look into some of it more if you want to read into it. One of the verses or lines in this poetry that is repeated, it comes from the bride. And she calls out to her groom as they are getting married. And this is what she says, I am my beloved's and he is mine. This is when we're talking about passion, we're talking about romance, and we're talking about sexuality. This is actually not just a throwaway verse, not a throwaway line. It's actually something that helps frame the entire theology and anthropology of the book of Song of Solomon, which again is about lovers coming together. And this statement is repeated so that we don't forget what's happening. And actually, I think it is fairly countercultural right from the get-go to read that as they're expressing this kind of love and passion to each other. That is the framing. I am my beloved's and he is mine. They're talking about being married. They're talking about commitment. They're talking about faithfulness, entering into this kind of relationship with each other. And at the outset, it is, we belong to one another. This is not a casual experience. This isn't something that we don't think through on a deep level. This is two people who are realizing that they are coming together in a relationship that will change their lives forever. We belong to one another. My beloved, the object of my love, is mine, and I am his. And so what we're talking about here in a passage, in a section, in a book that's talking about romance and sexuality in a lot of ways is much more than physical or sexual desire. It's about belonging. It's about commitment. It's about faithfulness. Again, something I think very important for us to think through when we think through our own sexuality. One of the other phrases that is often three times, I believe, repeated in the book, is talking about this kind of love. And they say, don't wake up love until it is ready, or don't arouse love until it desires. It's a statement that says, what we're talking about here is so powerful. The potential that it has is so great that we need to be really careful with it. Don't just wake it up and let it kind of go everywhere and do whatever it's going to do. The feelings are so strong and the experience is so powerful and the kind of relationship that there's potential within it is such a big deal that we don't want to just have it haphazardly happening in our lives. And so don't arouse or awaken love until it's ready, until the time is right. And again, I think there's something very countercultural in that when we talk about romance and sexuality in our culture, where sometimes those things, the physicality of things, are kind of placed right up front in relationships. They become sometimes very casual encounters or sort of given at the outset. And we have here a look at things that is totally different to say, whoa, number one, we're entering into this deeply committed relationship. We're going to get married. And still, we got to stop and say, we can't just let this run loose. We got to be really careful. Don't awaken something until we're ready to really deal with it. And it's in the context of, this is my beloved, I'm his, he's mine, we belong together. I think that's a bit of a wake-up call for some of us. And in the church, in a faith community as we follow Jesus, to start by saying, whatever conclusions we might come to and how we deal with passion and romance and sex, is that we should deal with it with a seriousness and with a real thoughtfulness and with a carefulness to sort of say, we don't want to mess this up. This is so powerful, and by the way, scripturally speaking, so good and life-giving, such a powerful force in the positive direction that we'll see in a second. We want to make sure that we don't just kind of let things flow, but instead we want to be very careful with how we order our lives around some of these feelings and experiences. So now I'll read to you my favorite couple of verses from the book, partially because it's one of the only places I can tack two verses together that are not embarrassing and hard to read in public. But they describe this experience of love and passion so well. Again, this is the bride, and she says, "Set me as a seal upon your heart." She's talking to her lover. "As a seal upon your arm, for love is as strong as death, passion fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If one offered for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly scorned." That is, his offer would be utterly scorned if somebody were to give up the chance at this kind of powerful love and trade it for some kind of wealth or money or possessions. Everyone would look and say, "You're making such a terrible trade. It's that good. It's that wonderful, it's that powerful, you would never give this up for stuff." She starts by saying, "Set me as a seal on your heart or on your arm." In the ancient world, a seal was among someone's most precious possession. A seal would be something they would have, and it would have markings on it that would identify who a person is. It was tied to their identity, and they would carry that with them, either on a necklace, so that their seal would rest right by their heart, the seat of emotion and their will, or on a bracelet, perhaps, to remind them that everything that they put their hand to, everything that they work to and work with is connected to who they are as an identity. And they would use that seal with the markings that identified who they are, their family, that when they entered into some kind of relationship or even a business deal and they need to authenticate who they are, they would press their seal into some kind of soft material that would harden like clay or wax and show them, this is sort of like their signature. This is who I am. This is my identity, and whether it's my will, whether it's my work, I'm putting my name next to it, my identity next to it. And so she calls out and says, "I want to be like your seal. I want us to come together as one identity, to enter into this relationship that is so precious, where I hang right by your heart and your will. We're together." and where everything that we do, if we looked at our arm when we're working, is something that we're doing together because we're partners, because we belong together. I am my beloved's and he is mine. Set me as a seal. I want to be family. I want to be where your heart is and where your work is. She goes on to talk about the kind of love that they have together and how strong it is, and can only use the most powerful negative examples to contrast what this passion is like. Love is as strong as death and passion as fierce as the grave. This love and passion is so strong. What could we compare it to? We could compare it to the most powerful negative forces, the forces that take away your life permanently, death and the grave. Love is that powerful, but in the opposite direction. Love and passion is that powerful in the direction that gives you life, that can help you to become who you were always supposed to be, that bursts in you the most core things of your identity so that they can flush out into your life. And then she likens this love to fire. Its flashes are flashes of fire. Think about lightning. Think about a stormy night when all of a sudden lightning lights up the entire sky. Flashes of lightning, of fire in the sky, where all of a sudden it was dark and you could see everything, and where it's so powerful, you go, I'm a little bit scared of this. It's so powerful. She says it's the very flame of the Lord. I believe that when she says the flame of the Lord, we're not supposed to picture that this is somebody lighting a little match. It's the flame of the Lord. It's the flame of God. It's the flashes of lightning. We are supposed to picture a fire that rages, a fire that if under the right circumstances will be stoked and will grow and grow and grow. The kind of fire that once it really gets momentum, you wouldn't be able to stop, the kind of fire that everything that it touches, everything that's in his path will never be the same, because that's what fire does. This is the kind of love she's talking about. And you would have a hard time to quench that love, to put it out. And it's so great and it's so wonderful that there's nothing you would trade for it. And if you did trade something for it, people would think, what on earth are you doing? It is that powerful. So, we read these things in scripture, and we read this powerful imagery, and we get a picture of it, and it should remind us that this is something we need to be talking about. This is something we need to be careful about. This needs to be something that we don't just kind of shove in the corner, because often this is a topic that feels awkward, or we don't know how to talk about it. We don't know what to say about it. We don't know what to teach our kids about it, and so it can be easy to ignore it. And there's some significant problems, especially in a faith community, when we're trying to make sure that we understand that our lives can't be compartmentalized. And so this is not an aspect of our life that we can just shove aside and not talk about, or ignore a little bit or repress a little bit. But that has been some of our experiences. And I know some people, if you've grown up in a church, maybe it was your experience. We didn't talk about sex. We didn't talk about passion very much. If we did, maybe there was a list of rules. Here's what you're not supposed to do and when you're not supposed to do it. And that's kind of the end of it. And there's some great dangers in that. And here's why, because repressed desire does not disappear. If we just pretend that this is not a big part of our life, we pretend that we have desires or we ignore those desires, or we pretend that our kids as they grow up into adolescence aren't gonna have these desires, aren't gonna deal with these kinds of issues. If we just kind of repress those, or we teach our kids they need to repress them, they don't disappear. They won't go away. There will be issues, there will be challenges, there will be potentially some big problems that we have to deal with. And what's become very clear is that when we try and repress these desires, we don't talk to them, especially in the sexual, physical realm, it leads to addiction, it leads to unhealthy relationships, it leads to guilt, it leads to shame, it leads to a lot of confusion, it leads to people coming to a point in their life and saying, nobody taught me about this, nobody talked about this in my household or in my community, and I had to learn things from other places. And when we don't talk about it, and we don't think it through, and when it's not something that our children, as they grow up at the age of that it's appropriate, are able to talk about, then we are actually doing a great disservice to ourselves, to our families, and our community. We are leaving people, whether that's us, whether it's the next generation, to try and learn these things from what everybody else says, from the internet, maybe they just think nobody should be able to talk about this. And yet in Scripture, we see all the way through Scripture that our bodies are so important, that our sexuality is important, that the way that we deal with relationships and our passions are so important. Apostle Paul, for example, he talks about our bodies and he says, they are temples. Your body is a temple. For him and his background, the temple for the Jews was where the presence of God in a very concrete way dwelt. And Paul's theology as a follower of Jesus then became, well, now that's us as a community, and it's us in your physical body. And this was to say that we can't compartmentalize. We can't say I have my spirituality, and I have my emotional life, and I have my relational life, and I have a physical life, and we can sort of piece those things apart. He's saying actually all of these things to come together. Your physical body, which is good and given to you by God. You've got desires that are good and given to you by God. And his presence lives in you, your spirituality, your emotional life, your mental life, your spirit, your soul. All of these things must be integrated, and you can't separate them out, which means it's important for us to talk about all these aspects and how they go together. I think we've already seen in that short passage some very countercultural messages, as I brought up. This idea that in Scripture, our physicality and our desires sexually always are in the context of that deep commitment of faithfulness. Of again saying, when we think of our physicality, we shouldn't think that this is something we can casually approach, or that we should just say, well, that's just my body, it's just something physical, there's nothing more. Actually, I think we do a disservice when we say, well, you know, we look at sexual things, we say, well, it's just sex, it's just physical. You say, why would we ever set the bar in this very wonderful and powerful area of our life at just physical? Instead of fully integrated into our being, again, our spirit, our soul, our emotions, our relationship, our commitment, to say that God actually has a beautiful plan for us when it comes to these kinds of passion that we should be integrating and allowing the way that we've been created, which is for all these pieces of us to come together, to be expressed. Now, a word a little bit about singleness in the midst of this. You might say, wow, I would love to fall in love. I'd love to have that experience. I'm not experiencing that at the moment. I'm single or I'm single again. What do we do when we know that we have these desires? And I think we start with that same message to say, repressed desires don't just disappear. And so if that's the case, if you're feeling partially maybe because at this phase of your life, you're single and you say, I would love to experience this more, but I'm not right now. What do we do with that? One is to say that that's a good desire. To say, don't think that you need to not talk about that. Don't think you need to hide that or pretend that it's something different, but to say the desires that we've been given are not bad desires. They're good desires that God wants for us. The Apostle Paul, really interesting in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, we don't fully know his background in all areas. We know that he was a Pharisee, which indicates in that culture, not definitely, but most likely at some point he was married. But by the New Testament in his writings, he is single and he's writing these things and he's a single person. And in his singleness, one of the things that he says to people, and Paul, by the way, can be a bit of an odd duck, but in 1 Corinthians 7:7, he says, speaking of how he is single, he says, I wish that all of you were as I am. But each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. He actually says, but in his singleness, he finds that to be a great gift. And he'll go on and talk about people who are married and that aren't like him. And he'll say, actually, I wish you were all like me. I think we would all do better if we were single. And then he sort of says, but some of you can't handle that. You really need to be in that relationship. And then he sort of concedes, and if that's the case, if you're married, well, it's not a sin. Oh, beautiful, wonderful. What he's trying to do is say, these are actually two good options. It's not that there's one good option and there's one bad option in life. It's that whatever you're at in your life, whether that is the same today, tomorrow, however long you're in that relationship, you're not in a relationship, is that consider that a gift. One of the things he says about singleness is you need to realize that when you're in a relationship, you get married, you have kids, you've got all kinds of responsibilities that come along with that. You've got all kinds of pressures that come along with that. You've got all kinds of things that you need to do. And then there's all kinds of things that you can't do because you're limited. And he says, as a single person, there's so many things I can do. There's so many ways that I can interact with other people. There's ways that I can work for the kingdom. There's freedom that I have in singleness. And you say, oh, Paul, that's not the gift that I want. Maybe. But here's what I think he would say to us. I think he would say, don't let your desire for one thing steal your enjoyment of everything. You might have a desire to say, and we'll talk about it, this isn't just for singles, this is for some who are married, and you're saying, I'm married, but I'm not experiencing that powerful kind of love that you talked about before. And I think Paul would come and say, it's very important we don't take these feelings, we don't take this passion, as powerful and wonderful it is, and make it our God to say, I'll only be fulfilled or satisfied or happy if I have this. Because don't let your desire for one thing steal your enjoyment of everything else. In fact, you might be, in a certain season of your life, freed up to experience all kinds of other things. Now also, don't repress it. If you say, I wish I was in a different phase, I wish my marriage looked different, I wish my relationship status looked different, you don't repress it and just say, well, too bad, you shouldn't talk about it. No. Just don't let the desire for that one thing steal your enjoyment of everything else. The other thing that, for me, becomes evident in passages like this is that we need to differentiate between pleasure and between love. Pleasure pursues a feeling. Love pursues a person. This is very important. I started by saying we're talking about eros today, and eros, sometimes we go right to romance and sex and these kinds of things. And it's possible that all those things are part of it. They should be part of love, but they're not what makes love, love. In fact, you could pursue all those desires and pleasures completely outside of love, outside of commitment, outside of faithfulness, outside of deep connection, outside of really being with someone else on a really deep plane. And the difference is that love desires the beloved. It's that phrase that was repeated over and over where the bride says, I am my beloved and he is mine. See, we can seek pleasure and say, oh, it's love. It's not love. Pleasure can operate as the object of a pleasure is an it. I want this. I want to be in a relationship. I want to fall in love. I want this experience or that experience. I want this feeling. But love, for love to be love, the object must be another person. It must be, I don't just want some of the things or the experiences. I want you. I want us to connect on that deeper level. Martin Buber was a Jewish philosopher, wrote a famous book called I and Thou. And in his book, I and Thou, he writes about two very distinct types of relationships that we have. He says one of them is when we relate as I, so me, if I'm I, and I relate to someone else as an it. And he says in those relationships, there's a very transactional nature. It's not bad. We have lots of I-it relationships. For example, you go to a store and you want to buy something. You go in, you pick something out. You expect that someone who works at the store is going to help you to buy that thing. They will expect that you pay them for that product, and then you'll go on your way. And you might exchange some pleasantries. You might be polite, but it's very transactional. It's an I-it relationship. We have tons of them all over the place. We need them. We wouldn't be able to survive in life without them. But there's another kind of relationship that he describes as an I-you, I as a person in you, which is two people who don't connect in a transaction, but in a deep relationship, who create the opportunity and the environments where you can go deep, where you can really know somebody, where you're not just spending time with them to get something, but where there's this mutual dialogue and deep understanding of learning about each other, of presence, of care, and of love. This is the deep love of eros. This is to be able to know and to be known completely and to be completely loved. Not because I get something out of it, not because you serve me in some way, but because I see you, you see me as a person. That is a beautiful love. That takes a lot of work to foster. That is the care that we were talking about, that you don't just happen, don't awaken love until it's ready, until there's something deep and strong and able to hold as a container that powerful love. It is that call to say, I am my beloved's, and he is mine, or she is mine. Love is more than pleasure. Sexual desire without eros wants, this is what C.S. Lewis says, quote, wants it, wants something. But love wants the beloved, seeks the beloved, works towards the beloved. So what will we do with this? Whatever phase you might be in, wherever you might be in, here would be my encouragement. don't confuse pursuing pleasure and pursuing a person. Those are two very, very different things. I think we've been taught very much to almost idolize the pursuit of pleasure, whether that's sexual, whether it's a relationship status, whether it's falling in love. And there are some big dangers with chasing the pleasure, those dangers of saying, don't awaken love until it so desires. Don't just go for the easy. Don't go for the superficial. Don't settle for less. That's the encouragement. Pursue a person. So perhaps you're in a place where you're single. You say, I would love to fall in love one day. I'd love to be in a relationship. I'd love to experience some of those things. What do you do in the meantime? Number one, go back and say, don't let your desire for one thing become everything. Enjoy your life. Enjoy freedom. Enjoy the things that you can do in your phase of life that you couldn't in another phase of life. Number two, build good habits that encourage faithfulness and integrity. If we're talking about pursuing a person, Andy Stanley has a great line where he says, we're always looking for that perfect person out there. He says instead, are you becoming the kind of person that the person you're looking for is looking for? Did you get that? I'm looking for that great person that I'm going to want to be with and they're going to make me happy. Are you becoming the kind of person in terms of your character, in terms of your expectations, in terms of your relational ability that kind of person is looking for, that wants to be with? Focus on the person that God is creating you to be and recreating you to be. Be patient. Enjoy all the good blessings that God has given to you. If you've been married for a while, been in a long-term relationship, maybe you say, this all sounds great, and I've got the commitment part, and we did the faithfulness thing, we've been together for a really long time, did all those things, but you know what? We don't feel that fire anymore. We don't feel the lightning that is crashing. Here would be my encouragement to you. Pursue a person. There was a time, maybe really early on in your relationship, where you pursued that person. They pursued you, where you had all the things that you did, all the attention that you gave someone, all of the ways that you tried to speak their love language, all the ways you tried to show how important they are, all the ways you showed your time and energy and resources to say, I love you so much. You know what those things are. Go back to pursuing the person. Go back to doing the things that stoked that fire. I know it gets difficult in phases of life and there's so many other things competing for your time and attention and your energy and you're worn out. Pursue a person. This is powerful. And yeah, there's these feelings when we first fall in love that, you know, it just are so powerful and the phases of life change. But this is what's really powerful behind that and under that, and to get back to really that experience of loving somebody, although it might look and feel very different in different phases of life, pursue the person. Get back to pursuing the person. And wherever we are in our lives, one of the things that each type of love, each week that we've talked about, points us to, none of them should be idolized, none of them should be God. All of them point us towards God, love himself. And this week, to a God who sees us, who uncovers everything, who knows everything about us. We are fully known, and he fully loves us. He fully, fully loves us. Beautiful. In fact, he pursues us passionately because he wants to have that intimate relationship of us knowing that we're fully known and that we are fully loved, no matter what is seen there. Paul, when he talks about marriage and love, he says it's a mystery. It's the phrase he uses, it's a mystery. And at one point in Ephesians chapter 5, he says, and this is the mystery. The mystery is that when I talk about people coming together in marriage and trying to foster this kind of love and serving each other and caring for each other, I'm really talking about Christ and the church. I'm talking about how Christ has loved us, that ultimately all these ways that we relate to each other help us point to Christ and how much he loves us, that he's willing to give himself up and die for us. And he says it's a mystery. Do you know what every good mystery needs? You're watching a mystery movie, reading a mystery novel. Every good mystery needs clues. And this is what Paul's trying to help us understand. When you love each other, when you serve each other, when you pursue each other, when you care for each other, when you sacrifice for each other, when you do what's necessary to stoke this fire, you are leaving clues for each other that helps you one step at a time understand a little bit better and a little bit better the mystery of love himself and how powerful that love is. So engage in the mystery and leave each other clues and bathe ourselves in our community in the love of God who pursues us through Jesus, our Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this kind of love. I just pray today for those of us who may be in this area of our lives. We feel a deficit. We feel such a maybe a strong pain of a relationship we wish was stronger, a relationship we wish hadn't broken down or one that existed. And today we submit those things to you. We surrender ourselves to you. We pray that you would meet us in our desires. We pray that you'd help us to sort through the best ways to express those desires. And we pray that ultimately we would see you as love, the ultimate expression of love. Thank you that in Jesus we see that you have pursued us, you've seen us, and in seeing all of us, you have completely loved us. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. So today we have an opportunity to take communion together, and I would simply love for you to take a posture in these next few moments to receive the love that God has given to you. And I will say very little other than this idea that God sees us. He sees us completely, and he loves us completely is what's on display here today, that he would send his son Jesus to die for us. And included in that is the ways that we would maybe feel guilty or ashamed, things that we would say, I don't want anybody to see this in my life, is today you can know that it is safe and secure for you to come into the presence of God and to receive grace and forgiveness. Feel free to offer those things to him in quiet prayers over these next few moments to be reassured. And when you're ready, we'll have some soft music. Feel free to come on up, and there'll be people here who would love to serve you the bread, the body of Christ that says he was willing to give himself up to give you everything that you need for the journey he's called you on. And they'll give you the cup, which is representative of the blood that was shed on the cross for the forgiveness of sins, to remind you that whatever is there in your life that you would offer to him in surrender, he offers you back forgiveness and grace and an opportunity to move forward. It's a beautiful thing. I'll ask those who are going to help serve to come on up to the front and just say a quick prayer, and then again invite you as you're ready, come on up, take the elements. You can take them back to your seat. And when you're ready, eat. This is the body of Christ. It's given for you. And drink, this is the blood of Christ offered for the forgiveness of sin. So Heavenly Father, I pray that today we would have an experience of your grace and forgiveness, of your love, that we might know that you see us completely. You love us completely. As we offer to you our confessions, we pray that you would lavish upon us forgiveness and grace, that you would give us the strength by your Holy Spirit to live as different people as we seek to obey you and live the way that you've called us to live. Thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for his incarnation, for his body, for the very real, tangible way that he stepped into our world and into our lives to give himself up. And we thank you for his blood shed for the forgiveness of our sin, that we might know that we are right with you on in the power that you have worked through him in our lives. And we pray these things in Christ's name.